The message you are about to hear is the fourth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Acts. This message is entitled, The Jerusalem Community.
I want to pick up one more issue before leaving chapter 2 in the Book of Acts. We were looking at the last paragraph where it says in verse 43, awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and all had things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. We saw that on that first day of Pentecost, there were approximately some 3,000 people that were converted by the tremendous signs and wonders, the fire, the wind, and the speaking in languages that they had never learned. And people heard the gospel, heard the good news, the good tidings of God's actions in their own languages. But now it says, day by day, the Lord was adding. So it's 3,000 plus. There were 120 plus Jerusalem Jews plus visitors from all over the known world, both Jews and proselytes. No doubt some went home. They were there for the celebration of Pentecost. But some stayed, perhaps for the long haul. And we have a picture here of moving into community. And if you skip a little bit ahead, by the time you hit chapter 4, very brief time later, it says the number of believers came to about 5,000. So this is a very rapidly growing community in Jerusalem. They moved into a pattern of relating to each other that was without precedent, and it was absolutely necessary for this crisis situation. It really was a crisis. What do you do with 5,000 people who are trying to love each other and trying to be a community together? They're breaking bread together daily in each other's homes. Where else could they meet? They're visiting the temple together daily. And they're practicing really a kind of economic communism, having all things in common, selling what they didn't need, giving away the proceeds to the poor, and then sharing together what they needed. And some have said, and some are saying this today, that that really is the model that we ought to be emulating. If we could only get back to the New Testament church, have you heard that? If we could only get back to New Testament Christianity, that we would have that kind of a shared community life. I want to challenge that. I want to strongly disagree with that and say to you that we are called to be a family, yes, indeed, and we are called to a high degree of care for each other, but we are also called to individual responsibility. And the patterns of Christian community are extremely diverse. This pattern is allowable under certain special circumstances, but it is nowhere commanded. And there is a good deal of evidence that it's the exception to the rule. It was not repeated anywhere else in the book of Acts, or for that matter, anywhere else in the Bible. And it ended up getting the Jerusalem church into a great deal of trouble. I'm going to be skipping ahead here, and then we're going to pick up on this again in later meditations. But let me just give you a very quick overview. Here in Acts chapter 2, those who had things of value would sell and distribute. That's in the imperfect tense. It's an ongoing experience. As people were added to it, they would sell and give their proceeds away. And what they shared together, they shared in common ownership. By the time you get to Acts chapter 4, it's even stronger. Look at verse 32. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions. But everything they owned was held in common. No private ownership. Verse 34, as many as possessed lands or houses. Obviously some didn't. But those who did abandoned private ownership through the apostles. And please note, this was entirely voluntary. As you move into Acts chapter 5, there's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And you probably remember that story. It'll get your attention, let me tell you. Because they held back. They had a piece of property. They sold it. They kept part of the proceeds for themselves. And this comes to the attention through the Holy Spirit, comes to the attention of Peter. And look at what he says in verse 3. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Now look at the next line. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? Their sin was not in keeping some of it for themselves. Their sin was in lying about it. Here's everything we have. While in fact they were keeping some for a rainy day. How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You didn't lie to us, but to God. And when Ananias heard that, he dropped dead. They no sooner get done burying him, his wife appears, she drops dead. That will sober you up real fast if that begins happening in your midst. Acts chapter 8, following the death of Stephen, persecution arises. We'll be coming to that in a couple of sessions. But persecution arises in the Jerusalem community. And only at this point do they really begin to get on with the Great Commission. They are driven out by persecution. They don't go out with a zeal to win the world for Christ. They don't go out under this sense of having been commissioned to take the gospel not only to Jerusalem, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. They are driven out. And what I want you to see is that up until that moment, they are settling in for the long haul. And they're having this kind of economic communism as part of doing so. Acts chapter 11, look at verse 27. This is a remarkable moment. They're under persecution. Many have been driven out. And this is an incident that takes place in Antioch. Again, we're going to come back to it later, but I just want you to notice what happens. At that time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine over all the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. The disciples determined that according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. That's incredible. I want you to picture this. You're having your worship on Sunday morning, and somebody comes from, say, downtown Orlando, and says, there's going to be a severe famine. It's going to hit the whole area. But it's going to hit the church in Orlando worse than any, because number one, they have sold everything. They don't have any reserves for a time of famine. Number two, they're under persecution. Now, this is a prophetic prediction. It hasn't happened yet. And the response of the congregation is to pull out their wallets and say, we better send help to the church in Orlando. You get the dynamics of that? That's a remarkable moment in their history. Josephus tells us that there was indeed a severe famine in 46 AD. And the Christians in Antioch believe that this is a word from God even before the famine comes, and they take steps to provide for those who will be most affected by it, the brethren who lived in Judea. Do you know that from this time on, the need for everyone else in the expanding Christian church continues for the rest of the New Testament era? For them to help the church back in Jerusalem. Romans 15, verse 26, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16:1, as I directed the churches of Galatia, carry your gift to Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8:15, he brags about the Macedonians who have been so generous. He brags to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. And in 2 Corinthians 9, he brags about the Corinthians to the Macedonians. Everybody is being called upon to help the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because they're in deep trouble, in part because of this experiment. They sold everything and gave it away. Now when famine comes, when persecution comes, they're in deep trouble. To the Philippians, Paul rejoices that they more than any other church entered into partnership with him, sending help over and over again, he says. Hold your finger here in Acts chapter 2. We'll come back in just a moment. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I want to contrast all of that with the instructions Paul gave to the Christians in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and following. Now this we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, anyone unwilling to work should not eat, and so on. And he rebukes them for idleness and for not being responsible. Verse 8, we're not to eat without paying for it. Verse 9, we're not to become a burden to others. Verse 10, whoever doesn't work isn't to eat. Verse 12, we command Christians to earn their own living. If you looked at Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, Paul says, if anyone doesn't provide for his own relatives, especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And Jesus himself upbraided the Pharisees at one point in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, for thinking that because of their commitment to the Lord, they were exempt from providing for their parents. He said, you leave the commandment of God and replace it with the teaching of men. So I want to say to you that Scripture makes it clear that on the one hand, the purpose of wealth is to enable us to be generous. The more wealth you have, the more generosity is expected. But number two, there is a biblical principle that runs all the way through both Old and New Testament that we have a responsibility to care for our families as well as for those outside our families who can't care for themselves. Nowhere does it say that the normative pattern is that we should sell everything and put it into a common pot. The biblical promise way back in 1 Kings is that one day each of us shall sit under our own vine, under our own fig tree, just as they did in the golden days of Solomon. So there's a principle here that they took to an extreme, and it created a problem that goes like a bow wave all the way through the rest of the New Testament. Don't hearken back for the good old golden days in Jerusalem. They were very short-lived. The wider principle is that we're a family, that we have to care for each other. That principle, hang on to. Okay, let's move on into this marvelous story. Peter and John were going up to the temple. The Christian community is growing daily. We see that they're eating in each other's homes. They're in and out of the temple every day. For the moment, the heat is off. For the moment, the heat is off. Persecution is going to break out, as we've seen, but that's not yet. I said last time that what a strange thing it must have been for them to be in and out of the temple, where everything is anticipating the coming of a Messiah that they know has come. Anticipating the day of the Lord, which in a way they know has already been fulfilled. All of the sacrifices, all of the rituals are now obsolete. They've been replaced. And it's a time of signs and wonders. Chapter 2, verse 43, awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. A wonder makes you wonder. And a sign points to something. A sign points to a conclusion, or it shows a direction. A sign shouldn't be calling attention to itself. It's pointing somewhere. The word sign is also translated miracle. We saw that in our series last fall. The miracles of Jesus are signs pointing to a conclusion about who he is. When we see a road sign, we don't stop to admire the sign. We go where it points. And I commented that every healing miracle of Jesus has two dimensions to it. One is it's a matter of care for the person who is the recipient of that miracle. But number two, it's pointing to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. And now we're into this second volume of Luke Acts. In the first, O Theophilus, I told you of all the great things that Jesus began to do. In this volume, I'm telling you about all the things he's continuing to do. But now, through his apostles, through the Holy Spirit, empowering and enabling the apostles. Peter and John went to pray about 3 in the afternoon, one of the many daily visits to the temple. They went up to the temple. They went through the beautiful gate. That may have been the Golden Gate. It may have been some other. Josephus tells us that the Eastern Gate was adorned with Corinthian bronze. Beautiful gate. And pilgrims would be coming to the temple, and the sick would be coming to the temple. The streets were lined with sick people, lame people, poor people, coming up to every gate of the city. I want you to see that they're not going with healing on their mind in particular. There is no particular preparation for this, but something arrests them. They see this man, a man lame from birth, was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold." We gave it all away. "But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And jumping up, he began to walk and leap and dance and praise God, calling attention to himself and to this great thing that has just happened. What was it about him that arrested their attention in that way? I suspect he was one of many people who were asking for handouts, but something about him. It's reminiscent of Jesus' incident at the Pool of Bethesda, isn't it? It says the whole area, there were multitudes of sick people hoping that they might be the next one to receive the healing when the angel of God comes down and stirs up the water. And Jesus picks out one guy. Do you want to be healed? What was it about him? We're not told in either incident. Later in the book, we'll find a recounting of a story in chapter 14 where it says, Paul, seeing that a certain man had faith to be made well, said, "Stand up." Evidently, at least in that incident, he could see that God is already doing something in this man. He's ready to be healed. He has faith to receive it. Did Jesus see that in the man by the pool of Bethesda? Did Peter and John see it in this man? Maybe that's the key, but it doesn't say so. I had the privilege of attending several of Catherine Kuhlman's miracle services when she was holding them monthly in Pittsburgh. And God did incredible things. You would see healings. Doors would open at about 10 o'clock in the morning, and people would be lined up all the way around the block from about 5 a.m. in the dead of winter, hoping to get in when those doors opened up. Some of them had come great distances at great difficulty. Some of them were brought there by relatives or friends. Some came at great expense. And some of them got healed. And lots didn't. And Catherine would frequently say, some of the people that get healed here didn't even know what they were coming to. They came in to get out of the cold. Stumbled in. And she said, I can discern no pattern. I wish I could tell you, here's the key to healing. Here's what you do. Press these buttons and you'll get it. She said, I wish you could. I could tell you that. I can't discern it. It is reported in some of the healings in the New Testament. It was a matter of this person's faith. It's reported in at least one incident where Jesus healed the guy who was let down through the roof by his friends, that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, first your sins are forgiven, and then he healed him. I wish I could tell you what the key is. The only key I know is God. And God does it. God does it when it pleases him to do it, and it pleased him to do it in this instance. It's noteworthy that the man made such a spectacle of himself, isn't it? Jesus might have commanded him, pick up your bed and walk, because Jesus wanted to make sure people saw it. And Jesus usually did it on a Sabbath, when that would really get their attention. Peter may have been a little too nervous to that. He didn't say, pick up your bed and walk. So God chose somebody who went cartwheeling and shouting under the anointing through the temple. That got people's attention too. The man asked for alms, and he got legs. Notice what they did not do. No preparation for healing. No special preparation. No service for healing. We're going to have a healing service. Didn't have one. No miracle service. No fasting for healing. No preaching or teaching about healing. No instruction to him to claim your healing. They didn't even pray for him to be healed. They healed him. Did you get the difference between those? They didn't pray for him, oh Lord, please heal him. They healed him. That's important for at least three reasons. Number one, it's what they were told to do. Heal the sick. Jesus didn't say, pray for, instruct about, cajole into believing, be sure to confess and try to maintain your healing. He said, heal the sick. The sick got healed. They knew when they were healed, and everybody else knew that they were healed, and they stayed healed. It was none of this, I'm confessing my healing, it's just my symptoms that have me tied up in pretzels. Mind you, it was within the sovereignty of God. God did this thing. Why this man? Because God said so. Number two, it's in such sharp contrast to so much of what's going on today. I guess it's important that we have healing services and we have teaching about it and we have preaching about it and we encourage each other in the business of healing, but gosh, it's so refreshing to read this kind of thing, isn't it? Get healed! The guy gets healed! But number three, and this is the most important thing, notice what follows. It points beyond itself to the risen Christ. It is a sign as well as a wonder. It is a miracle sign. It's not just for the man, you see. The man got the healing. Praise God. But beyond that, it's a sign pointing somewhere, and Peter seizes the opportunity to preach. And interestingly enough, his sermon is not primarily a sermon on healing. It's a sermon on Jesus. And in fact, if you look at it closely, it contains exactly the same 7 points that he made in his earlier proclamation on the day of Pentecost. Remember that. We outlined it. What the prophets said, what Jesus did, what you did, what God did, what we are doing, what you may do, and what will happen. Look at the way the story unfolds. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" We didn't do this thing. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the Holy and Righteous One and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Here's what you did. Here's what God did. "And of this we are witnesses." Here's what we're doing. We're bearing faith. We're bearing witness to this. "And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong. And what you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus, he has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you." What God is doing right now is giving you an opportunity through this miracle healing sign. And so the invitation, "Now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he has foretold through all the prophets," what the prophets said, "that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore," here's what you may do, "and turn to God so that," here's what will happen, "your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. You must listen to whatever he tells you. And it will be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be utterly rooted out of the people. And all the prophets, as many as have spoken from Samuel and those after him, also predicted these days.'" And so on. He goes on with his sermon. It's an occasion not to talk primarily about healing, although he uses that to talk about the greater healing, the healing of salvation itself. What the prophet said has been fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus. You were involved in that death. You rejected him. But God has raised him up, and we are eyewitnesses to that, and we're bearing witness. And in fact, this healing is part of our witness. This is the continuing work of God through Jesus, through the Spirit, now through us, his apostles. We didn't do this. He did it. And he gives you an opportunity to repent, to turn from your past, to put your faith in him, and the result of that is your sins will be washed away. And you'll be included in his forever kingdom. And you'll be amongst those that greet him when he returns. Notice finally that included in what Jesus is offering is forgiveness to Caiaphas, to Annas, to the whole Sanhedrin. By and large, it wasn't taken by them. But day by day, God was adding to his church such as were being saved. Amen.